Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Now in the 12th chapter of the book of Chronicles, we have those men that began to gather unto David. And it would appear that we are looking at those that gathered to David in four different areas, or at four different times. When Saul was pursuing David, David finally fled for his life to the Philistine city of Gath and under the protection of King Achish. David then said to King Achish, "Look, the company that I have are too many. We're crowding the city of Gath. Why don't you just appoint me a territory to live?" And so he gave to David Ziklag. The exact location we do not know, but it is somewhere south of Jerusalem and probably somewhere southeast of Gath. And there David and his men began to dwell, sort of in exile, having fled from Saul's insane anger. While David was at Ziklag, these are the men who began to gather to him in verses 1 through 7. The men from the tribe of Benjamin, which was Saul's tribe. The Benjamites were always known for their toughness. These guys were really tough. They were always, it seems, skillful. It was a art or whatever that was passed down of using the sling. And it says at one spot concerning the men of Benjamin, there was a certain number of them that at about 100 yards or so with a sling could split a hair. I mean, they were really accurate with those slings. Here at Ziklag, they're gathered together, these men of Benjamin, who were skillful archers, as well as men who were capable in using the sling. It seems that the men of Benjamin were many of them left-handed. And at another place, it talks about them using their left hands. And here it talks about them being ambidextrous in that they were equally skillful with their left hand or their right hand in the hurling of stones. It is an interesting thing. There is a psychological term called positive transference. And that is, if you are normally right-handed, if you will learn to do a task with your left hand, you will automatically be able to do it with your right hand because of, in the brain, there is this positive transference from the left to the right if you are normally right-handed. Dr. Lorenz, a skillful surgeon, famed Austrian, in the teaching of his students, taught them, if they were right-handed, always to do the procedures with their left hands. Because there are places when you are working with a person that you can't always get your right hand around to work on them correctly. So if you learn to work with your left hand and do the intricate procedures with your left hand, you have the positive transference and you can do it equally well with the right hand without trying or without learning with the right hand. And so these men, whether or not they were left-handed or just were right-handed, but learned to use their left hand in using the sling. You had the positive transference, and they were then able to do it equally well with the right hand. When I was growing up, I used to love to throw rocks. We lived out in the country, sort of, and so we were always throwing clods in the bean fields and in the walnut orchard at the walnuts in the trees after the walnuts had most of them fallen. You'd go out and there were still walnuts hanging in the tree and we would throw rocks at them. And I decided to learn to throw with my left hand, though I was right-handed. Same with batting. I learned to bat left-handed, though I was right-handed. And it is interesting, this positive transference, you learn a skill with the opposite side, and there is this positive transfer over to the other side. These men of Benjamin use either hand, skillful with both hands. And then it gives the names of the fellows, which we're not going to bore you with. Verse 8, the men of Gadites came to David when he was in the hold of the wilderness. Now, having moved on from Ziklag to probably the area of Adullam, these men from the tribe of Gad came. Now, Gad was over on the other side of the Jordan River, is where the Gadites had settled. And they came to David there in the hold of the wilderness, and they were men of might, men of war. They were ready for battle. They could handle the shield and the buckler. Their faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as the deers upon the mountains. I love these men that gathered to David. There are periods of history in which I have thought that I would like to have lived. There are events of history that I've always felt I would have enjoyed participating in. And one of those eras of history that I would have enjoyed was the era of David. I would have loved to have been one of David's men. I've long been an admirer of David. These guys living out there in the wilderness, rugged and tough as nails. And just these Gadites, like deer on the mountains. And when they came to join David, the Jordan River, it was in the month of March, and traditionally the flood time, and Jordan was flooding. But these guys swam across the river that was overflowing its banks to join David. Just a rugged bunch of fellows. Verse 15. These are they that went over Jordan in the first month, which would be the end of March, when it had overflown all his banks. And they put to flight all of them in the valleys, both toward the east and toward the west. Then there came the children of Benjamin and Judah unto the hold, again, which was probably Adullam, unto David. And David went out to meet them, and he asked them, if you have come peaceably unto me to help me, my heart shall be knit to you. But if you have come to betray me to my enemies, seeing that there is no wrong in my hands, the God of our fathers look upon it and rebuke it. So if you've come to be my friend, welcome, fellas. If you've come to betray me, then let God deal with you, because I'm innocent. It is interesting to me that if they had come to hurt or to harm David by betrayal, rather than saying, I'll get you guys, he commits them to God. I have found that God will be our defense. The scripture promises that no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, for this is the heritage of the children of the Lord. And I have found that if you are wrongfully accused or someone comes against you wrongfully because of your commitment to the Lord will take care of you. The Lord will be your defense. I have also found that if I seek to defend myself, he'll let me. In other words, if I trust in him, he'll take care of the situation. But if I trust in myself, then he'll let me flounder on my own. And it is fascinating to me that David, if they have impure or improper motives in coming here, then let God take care of you. And he's not threatening personal kind of vengeance or whatever upon them, but is willing to commit the case unto God. I'll let God take care of it. Now the Spirit of God came upon Amasai. And this is one of the places where we read again of God's Spirit coming upon a man. The Spirit came upon Amasai, who was the chief of the captains. And he said to David, "Thine are we. We're on your side, thou son of Jesse." David, we belong to you. We're on your side. "Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to your helpers, for thy God helpeth thee." There was the recognition and the growing recognition among the people that God was working through David, that the hand of God was upon his life and that God was blessing him. And this was the gradual consciousness of the people as they saw David, as they watched him and saw how God was with him and blessed him, gave him victory over his enemies. There came slowly to the people this recognition. Now, interestingly enough, it would infer in the text that here the recognition came as the result of God's Spirit upon Amasai, declaring, "Look, we're with you. We're on your side. And may you be blessed. Those that help you be blessed, for God is helping you." So David received them and made them captains of the band. And then there fell some of Manasseh to David, and this is a different time and group, when he came with the Philistines against Saul to battle. But they didn't help the Philistines, for the lords of the Philistines, upon advisement or with counsel, sent them away saying, if the battle gets tough, David and his men will join with Saul and turn against us. When David was dwelling in Ziklag with the Philistines, having fled from Saul, he had formed a sort of alliance with Achish, the king of Gath. And so when the Philistines went to march against Israel and against King Saul, this was the time when Saul was defeated and killed. Achish originally invited David to go along with him for battle, and David said, "You know, my men are yours. Let's go." But then when the other lords of the Philistines saw David and his group, they said to Achish, "What in the world are you doing bringing David in? Isn't this the guy that they sing about? He killed his tens of thousands. Isn't this the one that killed Goliath? You know, send him home. We don't want him fighting with us. If the battle starts going tough against Saul, then he'll turn and his heart will be knit back to Saul again. So get rid of him." Now, at that time, some of the men from Manasseh had come to help David. And so they returned with David to Ziklag. Now, you remember when they got back to Ziklag, they discovered that some people from the south, the nomads, the Bedouin tribes had come and had kidnapped their wives and children and had sacked the city and had taken off. And at that time, these men, David had a tough bunch, and they were so upset. They wept until they had no more strength. And then they said, let's kill David, you know. It's funny how that you want to take your feelings out on somebody, even though he's not responsible at all. And so David said, come on, let's pursue after them. And how David and his men pursued after and found the men and took back the spoil and so forth. But at this time, some of the men from Manasseh joined David. And so these were they that came at this particular time to Ziklag. And it gives the names of the captains of the thousands from Manasseh that were with David. And verse 21, they helped David against these band of rovers, these guys that had invaded the land and had taken David's wives and children and kidnapped them. They helped David against this band, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains in the host. For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him, until it was a great host like the host of God. So there gathered unto David these various groups. It originally started out with sort of a ragtag kind of a band, a group of fellows who were in debt, in trouble, escaping from the law, and they joined unto David. But God made of them a mighty army that subdued, really, the kingdoms around them. So these are the numbers of the bands that were ready, armed to the war, that came to David to Hebron. Now this is the next group. When Saul was killed in this battle with the Philistines, then David went from Ziklag to Hebron, where the tribe of Judah made David king over Judah. And David reigned over Judah for 7 years in Hebron, before the death of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, at which time they decided to make David king over all of Israel. So now these are the men that came down to Hebron to join with David to make him king over all of Israel. And it gives the numbers of those men that came to David to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. It was that which was prophesied by Samuel as he anointed David and said that God had anointed him to be king over Israel. So the word of the Lord to David through Samuel. The children of Judah, 6,800. The children of Simeon, 7,100. Levi, 4,600. And as you go down the various tribes and the numbers of men, you find that there were approximately 339,600 men that joined themselves with David at this point, plus 1,221 captains. And so it's a pretty formidable force. By now, starting out with about 600 men, now the ranks have swollen, for daily they came to him until it was a great host like the host of God. When it speaks of those who came from Zebulun, verse 33, these men who were expert in war could use all kinds of instruments of war, 50,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, who could keep rank, that is, men who would not break rank. Whenever you were engaged in battle in those days, it was always the attempt. You would come in your ranks, marching together in rank, and there was always that endeavor to break through the ranks or to break the ranks. As you get the ranks broken, the guys begin to turn and run, and then you're at a disadvantage, because it's hard to throw your spears backwards at your enemies when you're running away. And so the thing was always to get them to break rank, to turn, and start to run, because then you've got the battle in your hands, because you can, you know, run and at them, really, you know, use the spears to great advantage. So these men from Zebulun, tough guys, they would not break rank. And more than that, they were not of double heart. They had a singleness of heart and purpose. One of the problems today with many Christians is that of a double heart. A heart towards the things of God and a heart towards the things of the world. When a person has a double heart, it's always a sign of weakness. Someone said, if you don't stand for anything, you'll fall for everything. You've got to know what you stand for and where you stand. And you've got to have a set purpose. You have to set your heart upon it. Daniel and his friends in Babylon determined in their hearts not to defile themselves. A singleness of heart. Fellows, we're not going to defile ourselves. We're going to live pure, godly lives. Some fellows came up to me this morning, and they said they were up until 3 o'clock this morning talking about their commitment to the Lord. And they had made that determination that they were just going to start living full on for the Lord. They had said in their hearts that they are going to have a heart for God, a singleness of heart in serving God. It was exciting. These guys were all of them big guys. Looked up to them, 6'2", 3, and 5, I think. Oh, man, that's neat. Setting and determining in your heart that God is going to be first and foremost in my life. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to serve God. This world really has nothing to offer of eternal value. The things of the world are baubles and beads. And we sort of think of the early times, the United States, when it wasn't the United States, when those men came from Europe, from Spain and all, and took advantage of the natives that were here, trading them glass beads for the gold. And we think, oh, those people, how cruel to give these Indians glass, shiny glass beads in exchange for gold, taking advantage of them. And we think those poor Indians, deceived in taking something of little or no value for something that was so valuable. But I think of how many Christians there are who are trading the valuable things for the beads that Satan offers. The worthless things of this world. And people are bartering off their eternal soul for glass beads, for the glitter and the glamour of the world around them, for that false value system that is in the world. A person would barter something so valuable as his soul. And yet, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? Singleness of heart. That's the secret of strength. The men of Zebulun came not with double heart, singleness of heart. Of Naphtali, 37,000. The Danites, 28,600. From Asher, 40,000. Then from the other side of the Jordan River, the Reubenites, the Gadites, half the tribe of Manasseh, all in all, 120,000 men, a formidable force. These were all men of war who could keep rank, and they came with a perfect heart or a complete heart, a totally to it and totally with it to Hebron to make David king over all of Israel, and all of the rest of Israel also were of one heart to make David king. And that is why the kingdom of David brought Israel into the apex of its glory and power. The people were excited, one heart in this issue. And so they were with David for 3 days in Hebron, partying, eating, drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those that were near them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on their donkeys and on their camels and on their mules, and oxen and meat, and the grains, the cakes of figs, and the bunches of raisins, and the wine and the oil, and the oxen and the sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Happy days. David is going to be king. And they brought with the camels and the mules and the donkeys all of the supplies for this big celebration. Now in chapter 13, one of the first things that David desires to do is to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. I think that it is rather significant that his first activity as king stems from a spiritual desire. And it is really a spiritual activity to bring the Ark of the Covenant unto Jerusalem in order that there might be the acknowledgement again of the place of Jehovah in the life of the nation. We're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. In the days of Saul, they did not really use the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't inquire of the Lord there at the Ark of the Covenant. And so one of David's first activities is this desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And so he consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seems good unto you, and if it be of Jehovah our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. If it seems right to you and to God, let's get everybody together. Let's do a big thing. Let's, you know, bring this Ark of the Covenant back unto us. It had been captured during the time of Saul's reign by the Philistines. They had taken the Ark of the Covenant and sought to use it sort of as some kind of a magical amulet of sorts. When they were being pressed in battle by the Philistines, they thought, well, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle, and surely God will turn back the Philistines. But instead, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. It had the exact opposite effect as they were hoping. As they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp, the men all began to cheer and yell, and the Philistine says, oh, what's happened, you know? And they said, oh, they brought their God into the camp. And they said, boy, we better fight harder. And they did, and they defeated the Israelites and captured the Ark. And of course, as they took it to the different Philistine cities, the men were breaking out with boils. So when they finally decided to bring it to Ekron, the men of Ekron said, no way, fellas, you're not bringing that thing here. We've heard of the problems you've got. And so they said, well, let's get rid of this thing. You know, we can't keep it in our cities. And so they took a couple of cows and they harnessed them to a cart. And with sacrifices and so forth, they sent this cart. They said, if the cows go directly back towards Israel, then we'll know this was of the Lord. If they just sort of roam around, then, you know, it's just coincidence. But when they turned these cows loose, they made a direct line towards Israel, and they came to Beth Shean. And the people of Beth Shean saw the ark coming with these cows that were just mooing, and they saw the ark on this cart, and they rejoiced and all. And, of course, you remember that some of them looked in the ark, and God smote them, and there was several thousand of them died as a result of that trespass against it. And so they said, whoo, you know, let's just set that thing right over there. And they left it there at Kirjath Jearim, which is near Beth Shean, probably, 4 or 5 miles from Beth Shean over to Kirjath Jearim. And so the ark had remained there. Oh, it's probably 15 miles from Jerusalem. David now wants to bring it back to Jerusalem. And so the first really activity as king over the whole land is to establish the things spiritually now. Let's get our priorities. God first. Spiritual things first. Quite often, as we perform wedding ceremonies, after we have made the pronouncement of the couple standing before us to be husband and wife, because of the request of the couple that their first activity as husband and wife be a spiritual activity, we serve them communion. And I'm always impressed as I serve communion to the couple who have just made their dedication of their lives to each other, their vows to live the rest of their lives together before God as husband and wife, that their very first activity in this new dimension is a spiritual activity, acknowledging the centrality of Christ in their relationship, putting Christ first as they partake of communion. And to me, it's always a good foundation upon which to build a marriage when you put the spiritual things first. After communion, then they kiss. But spiritual things first, that acknowledgement of the place of the Lord in our marriage, in our future, as they receive communion. I think that it's great for David. The first thing he wants to do in the establishing of the kingdom is to establish now this spiritual foundation, this spiritual base. Let's return to basics. Let's put God first in the activities of our kingdom. The problem, though, is that David inquired of all of the captains and the leaders. He should have inquired of the Lord and of the priest. For though David's desire was a good desire, what he was wanting to do was the right thing to do, yet he was going about it the wrong way. He was copying the methods of the Philistines rather than seeking the Lord. When the Philistines sent the Ark of the Covenant back, they sent it on a cart with a couple of cows drawing it. So David, in his endeavor to bring the Ark of the Covenant back, had a new cart built and took a couple of cows, and these guys were driving the oxen, and they were driving these oxen, pulling the cart with the Ark of the Covenant on it, copying the method of the Philistines. But in the book of Numbers, God had given instructions how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported. It was to be carried by the priest, by these staves that were put through the rings in the side of the ark. No one was to touch the ark. They were to lift up these staves and carry it, sliding the staves through these golden rings, and they were to carry it between themselves. That was God's instructions in the transporting of the Ark of the Covenant. I think that there is a spiritual analogy here from which we can learn a lot. I think that the church has been guilty of following the methods of Madison Avenue in trying to build the church, in trying to build the attendance, in trying to raise the funds. And there are professional groups that churches hire that will come in and they will set up a promotional campaign. They will make a sociological demographic study of your community. They will, for the fee, help you to develop church growth using worldly tactics and methods and means. There are also those other groups that the church can hire who will come in, professionals who will raise money for the church, and professional fundraising schemes. We're always getting letters, you know, about to the chairman of the fundraising program and some new concept, idea, method and all to raise funds for the church. But these are, for the most part, borrowing from the world. They're copying the Philistines. I wonder sometimes that God doesn't strike them dead. Good thing I'm not God. God wiped out these guys. As they were bringing the ark on this cart, they came to the threshing floor. And the ox stumbled, and the cart started to shake, and Uzzah, one of the guys who was driving the oxen, reached his hand to steady the ark, and when he touched it, God smote him, and he died. We read in verse 7, they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all of Israel were playing before God with all their might. They were singing with harps and psalteries and timbrels and cymbals and with trumpets. I mean, it was a gala thing. They had gathered all these men of Israel, big, tough, mighty men. Now they're dancing, and they're singing, and they're rejoicing. What a spectacle this must have been. Now, this is one of the places I'd like to have been there. It must have been a time of great excitement as we are acknowledging the place of God in our national life, and as there is sort of a spiritual movement, but suddenly in the midst of the thing, Uzzah, reaching to steady the ark, falls over dead. And this whole gala, exciting crowd is in a moment hushed. And a fear comes upon them all. And David was afraid of God that day. And he said, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? I mean, wow. If being around the ark, one little slip up, man, and you've had it. I can't live with this thing. And he had a real fear now of it. A real respect and reverence. Realizing what it means to have the presence of God. It means a purifying, a walking in purity. And so David called the name of the place Perez Uzzah. Perez means breaking forth, for God broke forth on Uzzah. And thus the name of the place, Perez Uzzah. So David did not bring the ark home to himself, to Jerusalem, but he just set it aside there in the house of Obed-Edom, who was a Levite. And it remained there for 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So the ark was parked there for 3 months. Now, we won't get there this week, but next week we'll bring the ark to Jerusalem, only we'll inquire of the Lord and find out how to do it. In other words, yes, God wants to do a work. We're convinced of that. Well, let's sit down and have a planning committee and let's plan on how we can, you know, reach this community. Let's sit down and strategize. No, that's not the way the work of God is accomplished. God wants to do a work? Yes. Let's seek the Lord and find out how he wants to do it. Let's let God guide the activities of the church. And you will discover, and we have discovered, when God guides, God provides. You don't need finance committees. You don't need the professional fundraising techniques. You don't need men to come in and to make the demographic studies of the city and tell you how to build the church of God. But God has got a program, and if we seek the Lord, he'll guide us in accomplishing the things that he wants accomplished. So just the desire to do something for the Lord isn't sufficient. We must do them in the way that the Lord would have them done. Now, that always is the way that will bring glory to God. When we do things with man's methods, it may be that we get the job done, but because we've done them with man's methods, then man gets the glory. And this professional team puts your name in their advertising, and they tell how they went to this little community, and the church was just 500 people, but after, you know, they inaugurated their program, now there are 1,200 members, you know, and they are taking the glory for what has been accomplished there in that community. We helped this church raise $70,000 to put in their new education unit, you know, and they're always telling what they have done. And man is getting and taking the glory. But when we wait upon God and seek God and there's no pressure, there's no hype, we just let God work and seek God to do his work, then only God can get the glory. People come around and they want to know, well, what kind of a program did you use? Well, we don't have any program. Well, how do you account for what's happening? Well, it's the Lord. Oh, come on now, you know. And they're always looking for some gimmick, some secret. But it's just seeking God for the ways that he wants things to be done. Letting God be in control. And God has a work that he wants to do. But there's the right way of doing it and the wrong way of doing it. And the right way will be blessed of God and led of God. And continues then to be a blessing because it brings such glory to God. And that's why God so often uses such unlikely people. That's why God has chosen the simple things of the world to confound the wise. And they look at the men that God has used. They say, well, they don't have their doctorates. How can they do that, you know? Who gave them the authority? and they can't understand how God can use a Raul Reese or a Mike McIntosh or a Greg Laurie or a Jeff Johnson. I mean, it's a shocker that God can use people like that to do his work. And they say, well, he doesn't have any kind of an education. How, you know, hey, it's God. To God be the glory, great things he has done. We just have celebrated 23 years here at Calvary Chapel. Of course, we don't make a big thing over, you know, over anniversaries. But the first Sunday of December, and many of you didn't know it, we celebrated our 23rd year here. And in 23 years, we have seen God do one phenomenal work. I mean, it's just, you know, beyond the wildest imagination, what God has done in the past 23 years through this church. We started out with 25 people 23 years ago, the 6th of December. As God began to bless and we were growing, and we had to build a church to accommodate the growing congregation. When we started out, there were several little churches in Costa Mesa about the same size as ours, some of them a little bigger. And one of the pastors of one of these little independent congregations, as we were building the facility out here, which is now Maranatha Village, because God was blessing and we were growing, he told his congregation, folks, if God can do it for Chuck Smith, he can do it for anybody. And he was seeking to encourage the people. And that's just why God did it for Chuck Smith. So that God could use it as an example and an encouragement to others. If God can use me, he can use anybody. And thus, that's why God uses nobodies. So that nobodies can be encouraged. And they can know, hey, if God can use him, God can use me. That's why we wrote the book Harvest. And we let you in on the background of some of these fellows so that you can know that God can take the most unlikely person in the world, the person voted most apt to fail, most apt to end in the penitentiary, and God can use them to do a mighty work in touching thousands of lives. And if God can use them, God can use you. What it takes is singleness of heart. The commitment of myself totally and completely to God. Putting God first. And then allowing God to work through me. Not trying to develop some program. Not following the methods of the world. But seeking the plan and the will of God. We'll find that next week as we study David bringing the ark back to Jerusalem in the right way. Chapter 14 is dealing with Hiram, the king of Tyre, who sent messengers down to David, and he brought down timbers of cedars. He sent masons and carpenters in order to build a palace for David. Now king, now recognized by all of Israel, He felt it was important that David have a beautiful palace there in Jerusalem. And so David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him, the king over Israel, for his kingdom was lifted up on high because of his people, Israel. God loved his people and God blessed his people. And David saw how God was blessing and he came to the realization, wow, God has chosen me to be king. That's such a glorious thing. That realization that as God works and as God is doing his glorious works, he's chosen you to have a part in that work. You perceive, wow. You know, and you can't really believe it always that, you know, me, a shepherd from Bethlehem, you know, king over these people, over this powerful kingdom. But David's far from perfect. And he began to take more wives at Jerusalem and began to bear more sons and daughters. And I think there's about 11 sons and a couple of daughters that are listed here that were born from David. Now, this is in... He increased his harem, which is against the law of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, and when you set kings over your land, they are not to multiply unto themselves wives. And yet David was guilty of doing so. Now, the Philistines, when they saw the success of David, they saw that he was anointed king over Israel. They came to seek David. They wanted to destroy him. And David heard that they were coming against him, so he went out against them. And the Philistines spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into your hand." So they came up to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. Then David said, "God hath broken in upon mine enemies by my hand, like the breaking forth of waters." Therefore they called the name of the place Baal Perazim, which is the breach against Baal. Here God destroyed the Philistines. And in the battle, the Philistines had brought their little gods, Baal, their lords. And the word Baal is in the Philistine, Lord. And they brought their little gods, their little images, and David ordered them all to be gathered and burned. God's breach, God breaking forth out against and upon the Philistines. So the Philistines regathered their forces, spread themselves again in the valley, and David inquired again of God. Now this is a salient point. I think it's a place where we often make a mistake. In that we think that we have God's methods, and so we don't bother to pray the next time. Well, we know how God does these things. You know, we just go out now and attack. Now we know the plan of God, so we just, you know, follow this. And rather than seeking the Lord again in a similar situation, we figure, hey, you know, this is the way it's done. We don't need God's advice. We don't need God's help now. You know, we've been this route before, and so we just go out and we strike the enemy. But David was wise enough, though facing the same enemy in the similar circumstances, having just defeated them decisively, they regroup, they gather together again, and David prays again rather than just saying, come on, guys, let's go. He prays again and seeks counsel of the Lord again. Shall we go out against them again? And the Lord said, no. Circle around them and come in from the other side of the valley. But take your men and stay there under the mulberry trees until you hear the sounds of and the Hebrew is the sounds of steps or like marching steps in the mulberry trees. Like the sound of God marching before you now into the battle. And when you hear that sound, then attack them from that position. The significance being that God is not confined to one method or to one way in doing his work. And that we need to be seeking God continually. Though they may be similar circumstances, God might have different methods at this time than he used the last time. One of the common mistakes of the church is falling into methodology. In fact, in seminaries, they have courses on methodology. They teach you methods on how to do things within the church, the methods by which you do these various things. Methodology is called. But God is not confined to a single method, to a single way of accomplishing his purposes. And we should never just follow patterns that have been successful in the past because they were successful in the past. We need to be continually seeking the wisdom and the guidance of God for every new situation. Even though it may be similar to a previous situation, let's seek God's face and God's way of accomplishing now the things that he is wanting to do. And may God free us from that, what I call ritualism. The church is guilty of ritualism, but it's also guilty of ritualism and getting in a rut, trying to keep doing the thing the same way. And I have found that there's only a slight difference between a rut and the grave. It's just the length and the depth. And when you get into a rut, you can soon die. You can make it a grave. You can get buried in a rut if you stay in it long enough. So let's keep open to God. Let's keep seeking the Spirit, that he will direct us in God's ways, how God wants to destroy the enemy. And let's be open to the ways of God always, realizing that God may be leading in a totally new way. Let's be willing to forsake the old ways. And please, please, should the Lord see fit to take me before he comes again for his church, and new leadership is raised up to lead this flock, please do not be guilty of coming to the new leadership and saying, but when Chuck was here, this is the way Chuck did it. I promise you, I will haunt you if you do. God moves on, and God stays relevant to the age. And you cannot stay in a rut. And that is why things are changing. And there are always those old stiff-necked, hardcore who say, but this is the way we've always done it, you know, and they get shook when there's a change made. But times are changing. And it's important that we not go into battle with the same methods that brought us victory the last time. God may have a new way of fighting this battle. Let's keep on our knees. Let's keep open to the Spirit of God. Let's keep sensitive to the way God is wanting to work. And if we do, we will see the continued blessing and work of God as He brings victories over the enemy. Lot to learn here from David. God help us to learn it, that we might remain in tune and in harmony with what God wants to do and how He wants to do it. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the privilege of being Your people and the privilege of seeing Your work. Lord, help us tonight to always be open unto the things of the Spirit. Help us to be led by the Spirit. Help us to walk in the Spirit. And Lord, we're so glad to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and the head over His church. And Lord, help us that we might be always seeking from You how You would have us to attack the enemy, that we might continue to experience Your victories, Lord, over the powers of darkness as the enemies fall at Your hand. Lord, bless Your people. Enlarge their borders. Keep Your hand upon their lives and keep them from evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.